Shall we turn now in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3? Paul, as great and powerful a minister as he was, had his detractors. Sort of is encouraging when people are, you know, saying things about you, to realize that as great as Paul was, he even had his detractors. And there in Corinth, there were those who were putting Paul down. It's sort of tragic that many times little people feel that the only way to elevate themselves is by pulling others down to their level. And so they feel that their ability to criticize someone sort of elevates them. But I've always discovered that whoever throws mud only loses ground. So try not to throw mud. But they were challenging Paul's authority. They were challenging his apostleship. And thus, in this second letter to the Corinthians, Paul is, in a sense, sort of defending himself. And as we move further on in the book, we find Paul sort of being forced to brag about what he had done. A boasting that was, he didn't want to do it, but in order to sort of show what he had done for Christ and the fruit of his ministry, he reluctantly shared a lot of the things concerning the ministry. In the early church, because there was a tremendous lack of communication, just from a practical standpoint, they couldn't get on the telephone and call the church in Corinth and say, look out, there's these guys that are coming around and they're really ripping off the churches. And there were legitimate ministries as well as illegitimate ministries. There were those that were ripping off, and that is always true in the body of Christ. There are always those who are out to fleece the flock, and then there are the true shepherds who are out to feed the flock. But they're always there, and they've always been there. They were there in the early church. There are always charlatans. And so it was customary when you were going to a new area and you had the ministry of a prophet or evangelist or whatever, to take letters of commendation with you. The church where you had ministered would write a letter of commendation, tell of how God had used you, sort of to verify your ministry. And so often these traveling itinerant types of evangelists would carry with them letters of recommendation, letters of commendation. And so Paul, in opening the third chapter, said, do we begin to commend ourselves? Is it necessary that I commend myself to you? Or need we, as some others, letters of commendation to you? Do I have to bring along letters from the apostles in Jerusalem or, you know, from the other churches? Do I need letters of commendation when I come to you? Or do I need letters of commendation from you? Do I need for you to write and confirm my ministry there in Corinth. Paul said, you are our epistles or letters. You are written on our hearts. You are known and read of all men. Actually, your lives in Christ, your walk in the Spirit is the letter of recommendation or commendation of my ministry. It is verifying my ministry. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us. So you are the evidence, the proof. You know, Jesus, in warning concerning false prophets in the Sermon on the Mount, said, by their fruits you shall know them. And I think that this is a wonderful criteria to look at. What is the fruit of the ministry? So many of these who are so highly critical, what is the fruit of their ministry? What can they show for their ministry? If we are to judge a ministry by the fruits, what can we see as the fruit of the ministry? Paul said, you, your faith in Christ, your walk with the Lord is the proof, is the epistle of Christ. You are the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tablets of our heart. Your lives in Christ, your walk in the Spirit, you are all that is necessary as proof of the ministry. Not written with ink, but written by the Spirit of God. Not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tablets of the heart. That's where the true ministry and confirmation of the ministry takes place. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. This is our trust that we have. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves. Not that I am anything. Or to think anything as of ourselves. In other words, Paul recognizes that the ministry that God gave to him was of the Spirit. And it's not that I am anything. It's not that, you know, I have abilities or sufficiencies within myself, but God is our sufficiency. It's interesting how that today you pick up a modern Christian periodical and they are filled with ads concerning seminars that are being held all over the United States, success ministry seminars, and the how-tos. I was looking at one this week, how to take your church from 30 to 300 in 6 weeks. Sounds pretty exciting. Only cost you $400 to find out. But the very connotation is that you can be something in yourself. There are techniques that you can use. There are ways that you can learn by which to manipulate people and to have a growing church. And there are seminars being held all over on the how-tos of the ministry, how to become something in yourself. But Paul said, not that we are sufficient in ourselves, or we think anything as of ourselves. The work that God did there in Corinth, I don't take credit for that. It was God who did it. And it's always exciting to see God work. And the ministry here is so exciting because it's obviously a work of God. And it's a thrill to just see what God can do. It isn't any secret. It isn't any skills. It isn't any abilities. It isn't any genius. It's just God's Spirit at work in the hearts and lives of people. And so that's what Paul is saying. It's not that we are sufficient, or think that it is something in us, for our sufficiency is of God, who has made us able ministers of this new covenant. It's the ability of God. He's the one who has enabled us to be the ministers of this new covenant. Not of the letter, that is the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. The old covenant was the letter of the law. When God gave the law to Moses and told him to give it to the people, God established a covenant with Israel. God said, if you will keep these commandments and do the things that are written therein, then I will be a God unto you, and you shall be my people. Conditioned upon their obedience to the commandments, keeping the commandments. And so God pronounced and had them pronounce the blessings of keeping the commandments. When they came into the land and came to the area of Shechem, Mount Ebal on one side and Mount Gerizim on the other. Some of the Levites were on one mountain, the other on the other, people down below in the valley. And from Mount Ebal, they would pronounce the curses that would come to the people if they didn't obey the law of God. From Mount Gerizim, they'd call down the blessings if you do obey the laws of God. But God established this covenant, the covenant of the law. And the blessings were predicated upon their obedience to the law of God. Paul said, God has made us able ministers of this new covenant, not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth. That is the letter of the law. Now, oftentimes, unfortunately, this particular scripture of Paul is so misinterpreted. People often say, well, you can't just teach the word of God. The letter killeth. And it's a horrible ignorance that would so interpret this particular passage. It is the letter of the law that killeth. How so? Because there is nothing in the law that can save you. The law can only reveal your need of salvation. The law does not save, the law condemns. The letter of the law has condemned all of you to death because none of you have kept the law completely. And even the law itself said, cursed is the man who continueth not in the whole law to do all of the things that are written therein. The Bible said if you keep the whole law and you violate in one point, you're guilty of all. If you're seeking to be righteous by keeping rules, regulations, laws, you're in big trouble. The letter killeth. The law condemns us all to death, but the Spirit gives us life. And so this new covenant that God has established through Jesus Christ is a covenant of grace, forgiveness, mercy. It's interesting that when Moses first came down from the mount with the Ten Commandments, as he and Joshua were approaching the camp, they heard all of this commotion. And Joshua said, "What's going on, Moses? Sounds like a war." And he says, "No, it's not the sound of a war. People are up to mischief." And as they came near the camp, they saw the people dancing around this golden image. Moses had the two tables of stone in his hands, the tables of stone upon which God had engraven the Ten Commandments. The first one, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The second was, "Thou shalt not make any graven image unto thyself to bow down to it and to worship it." They were breaking the very first two laws. So Moses took these tables of stone, threw them on the ground and broke them. Because had he come into the camp with these two tables of stone, the whole camp would have dropped over dead. Because the law says if you violate the law, you are to be put to death. And here they were, the first two commandments. So Moses threw them down and broke them, rebuked the people, went back up, and God put the Ten Commandments on two other tables of stone. But then God gave to Moses the laws of the sacrifices, whereby they could make a covering for their sins through the offering of an animal. Through the death of an animal, they could be spared. And so the law had the ministration of death. The law condemned people to death. The law could not make a person righteous. It could not give life. It could only minister the sentence of death to those who did not keep it, and nobody kept it. So the letter killeth, the letter of the law will kill you, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministration of death, that is the law, and it is the condemnation of death, which was written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Now, if this law, which ministered death, was so glorious that when Moses came down from the presence of God, his face was shining. So they put a veil over the face of Moses. This law was not a permanent covenant with God, with the people. Jesus said he was giving them a new covenant, the New Testament. And it was always planned that God would give the new covenant to man, God's covenant of grace and mercy and forgiveness through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But this old covenant, which was destined to be done away with, it was so glorious that Moses' face was shining and they had to put a veil over the face. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? In other words, this is one of those, how much more? This new covenant is glorious. This covenant of God's grace through Jesus Christ. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. In other words, when you compare the two, no comparison. The glory of fellowship with God that we have, the glory of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the glory of the power of God that has been vested in his children, it so far excels the glory of the old covenant that it's hard to even make a comparison. The excelling glory of this new covenant that we have through Jesus Christ makes the old covenant just sort of pale. It was glorious, but nothing to be compared with the glory of this covenant that God has now established with us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, what awesome glory we have in Christ. For if that which is done away, that is the old covenant, was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. This argumentation from the lesser to the greater is something that is quite common with Paul. And for some of you students, I would recommend that you take your concordance and you go through and note all of these arguments from the lesser to the greater. If God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how much more then shall he not freely give us all things? And the much mores, it's a tremendous study. Especially in Romans, you find Paul using this form of argument quite often, the much more. And here he uses it in regards to the two covenants. The old covenant was glorious, but the covenant that was of death and condemned, it was glorious. But how about the covenant that gives life? How much more glorious is this covenant that we have in and through Jesus Christ? Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. This hope that we have of salvation and redemption through Jesus Christ. Paul said we use plainness of speech. Not as Moses, and the plainness is sort of, we speak clearly, or boldly. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Now, here Paul teaches, and you don't pick it up in the Old Testament, but Paul teaches that the purpose of Moses putting the veil over his face was to keep them from seeing the glow that was on his face fade away. They didn't want them to see the fading of that glow. So he veiled his face so that they couldn't see the glow that was there on his face from being in the presence of God. They couldn't see that fading away. But the fact that the glow did fade away was only indicative of the fact that the old covenant was one day going to fade away. It was going to pass away. It was never intended by God to be a permanent covenant. It's going to fade away when God replaces it with the new covenant, which he did in Christ Jesus. For Jesus Christ is the end of the law to those that believe. So Moses veiled his face so that they couldn't see the diminishing glory of that shining on his face. But their minds were blinded, that is, this veil. For until this day, the same veil is untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which is done away in Christ. So the same veil, they couldn't look at Moses' face to see the declining glory. The same veil, Paul said, is over their face today. They are blinded to the glory of God in this new covenant in Christ Jesus. And when they read the Old Testament, they have these blinders on that they can't see that Jesus Christ is the predicted Messiah. It is so obvious. It is so plain. It is so clear. He fulfilled over 300 of the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah in his first coming. But as they read the Old Testament, there is this veil over their faces that they just fail to see that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah. Sort of sad and sort of tragic. Paul, writing to the Romans, said that blindness has happened to Israel in part. There's the veil over their face. Jesus said, "You do search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but they testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life." And that's the sad story of Israel to the present day. For the most part, blindness has happened in part, to the most part. Thank God there are those that the veil has been removed, and they are some of the strongest, most fervent witnesses for Christ when they come to realize that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah. They become great witnesses for Jesus Christ, even as Paul did. The veil was removed. Suddenly the Old Testament was clear. As he read the prophecies, he realized that's talking about Jesus. And we read how that Paul would prove from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. But the veil over their faces, Paul said, even when they read the Old Testament now, they have this veil over their eyes, and they don't see that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. This veil, he said, is done away in Christ. When they come to Jesus Christ, the veil is removed. Now they see clearly. Yes, how obvious it is that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He said, even unto this day, when Moses is read, and he's read every Sabbath day in the synagogue, they have the scripture readings every Sabbath day. And so even to this day, and we can bring that up to date. Paul was saying to this day, and he was writing about the year 60. And here we are in 1997, and even to this day, when the law is read, Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. There's a hardness in their hearts towards Jesus Christ. It is interesting that in Israel today, you can become a citizen if you are an atheist. You can become a citizen if you're a Buddhist or if you're a Muslim. The only ones they deny citizenship are Christians. The veil is still over their face. And it's over their heart. There's a hardness in their heart. Actually, a law is being proposed before the Knesset now to imprison people who would publish any materials or even hand out materials that were designed to cause one to change their religion. In other words, this proposed law would actually make you liable for a year in jail if you went over to Israel and began to pass out tracts that would point out that Jesus was the Messiah. He fulfilled the promises and so forth. You could spend a year in jail in Israel. Now, Netanyahu has declared that he will not allow this law to be passed, enacted. And I appreciate his standing up against it. I've written letters to the consulates and all, expressing my opinions and feelings. Hopefully this law will not be passed. But it's only indicating the heart condition. Their hearts have a veil over their heart when it comes to Jesus Christ. They just will not receive him, though the preponderance of evidence is there to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. They refuse to consider it. They refuse to accept it. Nevertheless, when their hearts shall turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. And how glorious it is to see a Jewish person who has turned to Jesus Christ and the veil has been removed. Now, we do read of a day when this blindness that has happened to Israel is going to be removed, and there will be a tremendous revival in Israel. I don't think that the church will be here to see it. All indications of the scripture seem to say that we'll not be here. Blindness has happened to Israel in part until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, till the Lord takes us in the rapture, and then all of Israel shall be saved. There will be the removal of the blindness and the recognition that Jesus indeed is their Messiah. And they'll begin to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus said, when they begin to say that, then he's going to return. When the Lord shall build up Zion, then shall he return in his glory. And so, I personally believe that this is right around the corner. I think that we're right on the edge, right on the verge of the glorious culmination of the work of God among the Gentiles. I think the last call is going out. And I believe that Jesus Christ is coming very, very soon, sooner than any of us realize. And that all of these passages are soon to be fulfilled, and that glorious day of the Lord is at hand. So, when their hearts are turned to the Lord, then the veil will be taken away. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Again, a scripture that has been misused and misinterpreted. I was in a meeting where there was a lot of wild emotionalism. People were screaming, running up and down the aisles, rolling in the aisles. And afterwards, I mentioned to the pastor that I thought things were rather out of order and asked for an explanation. And he said, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, brother, there is liberty." And, there's freedom to be crazy. But that's not what Paul is saying. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom from the law. We're no longer under the bondage of the law. When the church in Jerusalem gathered to determine what responsibility the Gentile believers should have to the law, Peter said, "Why should we put on them a yoke of bondage? that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. Why should we put them under the law? He called it a yoke of bondage. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. There's liberty from the bondage of trying in ourselves to keep the law, to be perfect. And we're living in this glorious time where if a man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous, who was the sacrifice. He was the propitiation for our sins. So the Lord is that Spirit. And Paul has been talking about the contrast between the law of death, the ministration of death, and the Spirit of life. The Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's this glorious freedom from the condemnation of the law, because the law only condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who has died, yea, rather is risen again, and is even at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, there's freedom, no condemnation. But we all, with an unveiled face, there's no veil, as with the Jews, we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord. Now, Moses came down, the glory of God was shining on his face because of his encounter with God there on the mount. They had to put the veil over his face. But we, all of us, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed from glory to glory into the same image, even by the Spirit of the Lord. There should be changes taking place daily in our lives that indicate growth from glory to glory as the Spirit of God is conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, in the beginning, God made man in his image and after his likeness. When Adam sinned, we call it the fall. It is the fall from the image of God, so that man was no longer in the image of God. His spirit died, and his fellowship with God was broken. And man fell from this divine image. Now it is God's desire and purpose to restore you back into the image of God. That's what redemption is all about. As God restores us again into his image. God is loving. He seeks to make you loving. God is gracious. He seeks to make you a gracious person. God is forgiving. He wants to help you to be forgiving. He wants to restore you into that image. And so we have verses such as, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." Forgive even as God. Paul said to love even as God. And so that's the restoration into the image of God. And how does that take place? By just looking at the glory of Jesus, day by day, beholding his glory. No veil. With unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, the Spirit of God is working in us as he is transforming us from glory to glory, as he's bringing us into that image. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he told them that God has placed in the church various ministries, and that the purpose of these ministries was the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the knowledge, the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man or a fully matured person, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, it is like God is an artist, and you are the chunk of marble that he's chipping away on. And if you want to know what you're going to look like when God is through, you look at the model. And Jesus is the model. And God works in us, chipping away as he is conforming us into the image of Jesus. And so we, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being changed from glory to glory. I love this scripture. Even into his image, according to the power of God's Spirit working in me, working the changes in me. And that, of course, is a part of the purpose of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, is to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes we sort of resist God's work. We stiffen. And the work is marred in the hands of the potter. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Paul all use this idea of God the potter working over the bit of clay, molding and shaping it into a vessel that pleases him. It's an awesome picture of the sovereignty of God, the power that he has, the absolute power over our lives to make of us whatever he desires to make, and the inability or how wrong it is for us to say, why have you made me thus? Why have you done this? Has not the potter the power over the clay to make whatever kind of vessel he wants? And Jeremiah was told by the Lord, go down to the potter's house, watch him as he works on the wheel, and I will speak to you there. So Jeremiah went down to the potter's house, and he watched him as he was taking the clay and working with it on the wheel. And he said, and the vessel was marred in the hands of the potter. So he took and he began to knead the clay again and put it back on the wheel, and he made a vessel as pleased him. And God said, am I not able to do that with Israel? Israel's been marred in my hands. How is it that a vessel gets marred in the hands of the potter? By a hard lump that hasn't been worked out. And sometimes the work of the potter is marred as he is working in our lives because we stiffen, we resist, we don't want to do that. And so God just begins to knead and put you through the pressure and starts over again until he creates the vessel that pleases him. So this glorious work of God, changing us day by day into the image of Jesus Christ, as we with unveiled faces look at the end product, this is what God's going to make me like. For, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doesn't yet appear what we're going to be, but we know when he appears, we're going to be like him. That's good enough for me. I don't No, that's fine. You don't have to tell me anymore. We're going to be like him, for we're going to see him as he is. That's good enough for me. Father, we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. As you, Lord, are conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, remove any veils that might be over our eyes that keep us from seeing your glory. There are so many attractive things in the world that distract us. We get our eyes, Lord, on other things. We get caught up in other interests. And the work that you're desiring to do is postponed. And so, Lord, remove these distracting things. Work in us tonight, Lord. Let us behold your glory with unveiled faces, that we might take another step forward in our walk with you, that we might be elevated to another level of glory in our fellowship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me. Amen. God bless you.